All right, well, good morning, everybody. Glad to see you guys here. I want to give you a quick warning before I start the sermon so that I don't forget to give you the warning at the end of the sermon. We're going to be starting a new book next week. We'll be starting the Gospel of Luke, which is, on one hand, very exciting. On the other hand, it has some of the longest chapters in the New Testament, and so I'm doing a chapter a week. Hang on, there's one that has like 84 verses. It takes 9 minutes just to read that thing. I have no idea how I'm going to preach it in one service, but if you think that's impressive, know this, that next Sunday I'm going to overview the whole book. Years ago, I did a sermon series called Bookin' Through the Bible, which meant we were doing one book a night, and it meant we were going really fast. However, there is only one missing teaching from that. Somehow the recording was lost from the Gospel of Luke. So I'm going to reteach that next Sunday, which will be great because it gives a whole overview of the whole book of Luke. But, you know, it's a long book. So just preparing you in advance for an adventure, pack a lunch, it'll be great. You'll get to meet the second service people here. They're going to be coming in as you're going out, so it'll be awesome. Not to scare you off. It'll be worth it. I don't want to scare you off. It'll just be hard. So, speaking of things that are not as hard, the book of Galatians, chapter 6, a great book. I'm so glad we got to spend this time in this book. Galatians has been awesome. We've been able to see this gospel of justification by faith laid out for us pretty clearly in this book. Again, that first two chapters, Paul making this argument that this isn't his gospel, this isn't something that he came up with, this is what was revealed to him by Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he spends his time explaining what that means, the gospel of justification by faith, in particular in response to some false teaching that was going on amongst the Galatians, and specifically that there were those who were teaching these new Christians, these new converts, that it was great that they were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but they also needed to do some of the Old Testament law stuff, and Paul was totally opposed to that. And so he's been able to use that circumstance certainly to correct the church in Galatia, but also to teach the church historically going forward for us, that we now have the opportunity to have this. And then he gets more practical in Galatians 5 and 6, which is what we're going to see today, some more of that practical stuff. How do you walk in these things? Ultimately, what he's going to be saying today is that if you plant seeds of spiritual seeds by bearing people's burdens, sharing with people, doing good, boasting in Christ, you'll have a harvest of eternal life. And so this whole chapter can be a little bit difficult as you work through it, only because if you don't spend enough time with it, you immediately think it's just 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 different concepts that are unrelated to one another. It feels like almost like the book of Proverbs, like here's a thought, here's a thought, here's a thought. Like at the end of the book of Galatians, Paul's like, if I had more time, I would have written about all of these things, but I didn't really have time for that, so I'm just throwing a hodgepodge in at the end here. But as you spend more time with it, you actually find there's this unity within it. And so he's going to take these various ideas, but he's going to tie them together with this single thread of sowing and reaping. Verse 8, I think, would be a good key for this chapter. In verse 8, Paul says, "The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And so we'll see four specific things that we can sow on the spiritual side as opposed to the fleshly side. Again, it's important in this sense. We're talking about the gospel of justification by faith, but it's in response to those who thought in their own fleshly power, by following a set of rules, by doing a bunch of things that they thought would be pleasing, that they would somehow earn their salvation. So they were sowing in their flesh. They were planting seeds in their fleshly nature, thinking that those were the things that were going to be most pleasing to God, and I think for some of them, God becomes irrelevant even to whether or not they're saved or unsaved. It becomes irrelevant to them whether they're religious or unreligious, if God even exists, because they have the to-do list, they have the actions. Well, the counter to that, the difficulty is, when you say there is no longer a law that we have to follow, it really does leave you somewhat rudderless, like no direction for your life, right? If there's not a list of rules, then what do I do? Can I do anything? So Paul really is just going to give us kind of some simple thoughts, in this case, four specific things, but just some simple thoughts to kind of help you think through that. What does that look like? How do we kind of think through that and determine what it's like to now live as a believer who has been saved through justification by faith in Jesus Christ? So I should probably stop talking about the passage and just read it to you. How does that sound? Verse 1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." Now, in the context of that passage, when he says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one. In the greater context of the book, I would suggest the trespass that people were caught up in, the line that they had crossed, the way that they had gone too far, would be either by trying to find salvation through your good works, or specifically to the group that was false with the false teachers, they were teaching this false gospel. Paul wants them to confront those guys. He wants them to deal with those who are both either teaching this or who are actually living this out, who've been caught up in this. He wants them to be restored. And he gives that instruction to the brethren. In this case, brethren, it could also be sistren, not sister, and that's something else. That's where you put water. But he's speaking to believers when he says brethren here. It's not just you boys handle this issue, right, for the ladies who can't handle it themselves. That's not what he's saying. He's saying to you who are believers, or as he says it in at the end of this, you who are spiritual, you should be restoring these people who've gone too far. And I love that word trespass, by the way. There's various words in the scripture that describe what sin is. Trespass is a very simple one to understand. The word sin itself just means missing the mark. It's an archery term. You've aimed for the bull's eye and you missed it. But trespass, to me, seems a little bit more specific. There was a line, and I crossed it. I've gone too far. In fact, I make this joke often when I'm kind of goofing around with friends and family, and I can be a little bit sarcastic from time to time. And every once in a while, I'll say something, and I'll be like, oh, I crossed the line. I clearly, if I turn around, I could see the line right behind me. I've gone just a little bit too far. To me, I love how he says that these people have trespassed. They've gone somewhere they weren't allowed to go. But we can restore them. We can bring them back. And he puts that responsibility on those of us who are the brethren, those of us who are spiritual, that we would restore these people. I also love the way he says to do it. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time and you've ever been to a men's thing, men's things are not about gentleness. And it really doesn't advertise well either. Come to our men's conference, gentleness. All the guys would be like, sounds like the women's conference, right? But no, this ties right back in. What did he just say in the previous chapter? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So you who are spiritual, you bear spiritual gifts. One of the spiritual gifts is gentleness. He now says, use that spiritual gift of gentleness as you restore people who've trespassed, who've gone too far in their faith, who've crossed some lines that they shouldn't cross. There is a love behind that gentleness. And I think it's a failure of our society where we seem to, particularly in the church world, I'm not talking about the world as a whole because it's somewhat irrelevant in this case, but particularly in the church world where we honor the manly man as if he's somehow better than the spiritual man. Where we look at the same things as the world does and we say, well, that guy must be a good leader. He's loud or he's big. He's violent.
He's got the deep voice. He must be a good leader. Listen to that man's voice. Like, they just, he seems so strong. But no, you who are spiritual, you're going to bear spiritual gifts, spiritual fruits. And those fruits include things like gentleness. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. There's also a warning with this, by the way. Looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. There's a humility there. A recognition. It's one thing to see sin in somebody else's life and to even want to help pull them out of that, to draw them back to the truth. But don't get so prideful that you think to yourself, it can't happen to me. I actually have this worry. See, because I teach the Bible verse by verse, I know a lot of stuff about the Bible, but I don't really like to debate the Bible. To me, it's not enjoyable and it's not fun. It oftentimes turns out poorly for everybody involved. Now, I will do it. There are times I have to do it. There are times when there's just false things that are being presented as truth, and I just feel like I have to say something. But I do kind of have this worry sometimes that it's one thing to kind of know the truth, but then when you get into debate with somebody, you can actually lose the debate and be right. And so I worry about that sometimes, that I might come in just like, I know everything. And then I start debating with somebody who maybe doesn't know the truth, but he's pretty good at his debating job. He's pretty good at arguing. By the end of it, because I wasn't good enough at that particular skill, I start to think to myself, man, maybe they're right. Again, that's not a warning to not do these things. It's just a warning to be cautious how you do these things. The same thing with restoring somebody who's in sin. Well, I'm going to go save this person. I'm going to march in there. I'm going to be the Prince Charming on the white horse, whatever it takes, the knight in shining armor. I'm going to be the savior for this guy. I'm going to come into their drug-infested world, and I'm going to just walk in there as a beam of light and solve all their problems. Before long, you start to find yourself tempted in these ways. You find yourself tempted in these things. There's a danger in it. Again, it's not to warn you from helping or from restoring. It's just to warn you that in the process, you not be tempted or drawn away yourself. You see, there's dangers in there. So Paul warns of those things. But he's telling us that we need to do this with a spirit of gentleness, looking to ourselves. He describes it another way in verse 2, again on the same topic. In verse 2, he describes this as bearing one another's burdens. That's ultimately what it comes down to. It's carrying the load for somebody who can't carry their own load right now, to bear their burdens. It's just looking into somebody else's eyes, looking into their life, and seeing them struggle, and saying, I have two choices here. I can tell them they're wrong, or I can help them. I can help them bear this burden. I can help them through this struggle. Do you see the difference? And again, there's a gentleness to that. It's not always easy, by the way. It's not always lovely. If anybody has ever tried to help somebody who's really, really struggling, it's hard work. It's a real burden. You're carrying your own burdens, and now you're going to add somebody else's burden to it. It's why people get burned out on doing good. It's why people get overwhelmed. And you kind of get to this point, well, I can't solve anyone's problem or everyone's problems, and so I might as well not even bother solving anyone's problems. And you just kind of get worn down by these things. There's a real burden to it, and it looks like carrying. It looks like taking the heavy weight. There's a power in that, though, for that person in that moment. And what's great about that, when somebody can't hold themselves up, you help hold them up. The day may come when they're strong again and you're weak, and then they're gonna wanna come and help you up. Very simple, very practical things. I thought of it this week. Cody was teaching in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, and it's this section of just somewhat random laws, including some that are just like mind-blowing for people that don't understand the historical context of what was going on. But in there, there's this very simple set of rules. If you find somebody else's donkey, you return it to them. You're bearing their burden. It's a law.
in the Old Testament law. Now, I don't have to follow that law in order to be saved, but the spirit behind that law is that I know somebody that had a problem, and I didn't ignore it. I tried to help them. Looking for those very practical things where you can come alongside people who are struggling and help them. It's powerful. And he says, when you do that, thereby, in verse 2, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So he spent all of this time talking about the law, the Old Testament law, and now he's going to say essentially what you have now is a new law. It's the law of Christ. And it's really just intended by the Apostle Paul, I think, to be a visual thing. It's intended to be a balance. Like, I lived under the law before, I had all these rules. Well, now you live under a new law. It's the law of Christ. You're just surrendered to him as Lord. But I also think it can connect to the very simple things that Jesus taught. In fact, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 13, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest law? It was to love God and to love your neighbor. It's just these very simple ideas that we would bear their burdens, that we would restore them in gentleness, that we would love the people around us. As we do those things, those very practical things, you're really doing the things that the law of Jesus Christ would require of you. Pretty simple, I think, pretty powerful, but I don't think it's easy, simple to understand. I just don't think it's always easy. My own experience has been that that can sometimes drown you. And that's why I think he says you have to look out to yourself in the midst of that. Don't stop helping people. Just don't allow yourself to drown in the process. For instance, if somebody in a swimming pool, and I'm just going to use the literal world drowning here, if somebody in a swimming pool is drowning, I will throw them a life preserver. I will not jump in because I can't swim. Now you've just got two drowning people. That doesn't do anybody any good. Both grabbing onto the other person like, save me, save me, save me. That doesn't do any good. I will call somebody. I'll yell at the lifeguard. I'll push somebody in that I know can swim. I'm not going in after the guy that's drowning. I'm pretty sure I could drown in a 4-foot pool. You'd have to remind me to stand up or something. So just knowing who you are, knowing what your limits are. If you struggle with alcohol, maybe you shouldn't start a bar ministry until you're over that struggle, until it's no longer a struggle for you. Just thinking through the very common nature of that. But yes, bear those burdens. Find ways to do it in ways that won't be too much for you. And as you do that, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. You're keeping the things that Jesus would expect you to do. Verse 3, that warning, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. If I think I'm a swimmer and I'm not, I'm deceiving myself. If I think I'm capable of saving everybody or solving every problem, I'm lying to myself. Each one must examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. Now, there is this somewhat confusing thing that happens there. Paul says, bear one another's burdens, and then in verse 5, each one will bear his own load. Doesn't that sound contradictory? But the reality is we're all responsible to bear our own load. He's just saying if you see somebody who's struggling to bear their load, help them. Yes, it's still their responsibility, but it's very simple for us as people to say, but I can help them. I'm not robbing them of anything by letting them drown. I'm not robbing them of anything by helping them out. Yes, it is their responsibility, and yes, we can help. I see this, by the way, as somewhat of a struggle, I think, amongst Christians sometimes. We want to help, and so we get involved in these various ways of helping people. Maybe it's raising money for this thing or that thing, or providing coats or clothes or whatever. But then at the same time, we see that these people aren't always making good choices, and we're thinking to myself, am I just putting them in a position to continue to make bad choices? Maybe. Maybe, but they're responsible for their choices, and you're responsible for yours. If they continue to make bad choices after you've helped them, that's no sin on your part. That's sin on their part. On your part, God looks at you and says,
well done. Thank you for loving somebody that nobody else wanted to love. Thank you for loving somebody that didn't deserve to be loved. And Jesus would say to you, I know what that's like. I loved a bunch of somebodies that didn't deserve my love. I loved you when you didn't deserve it. That we fulfill the law of Christ. Yes, everybody has to bear their own burdens. The other thing, though, that ties this together, just so you know, he talks here about boasting in verse 4. He's going to bring that back up later in verse 13, 14. Again, it's one of these things that ties it all together. But I think the hinge to it all is there in verse 12. What you sow in the flesh, you'll reap in corruption. What you sow in the spirit, you will reap from the spirit eternal life. In this case, the first thing he's saying is that as you bear other people's burdens, it's like planting a spiritual seed into the ground. And the harvest that comes out of that will be a spiritual harvest. And ultimately, you'll experience it in eternal life. Now, I think there's other returns that come from that, but ultimately, it's a reward that comes in our eternal life. Verse 6, only awkward if you're the preacher. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Well, you'll figure it out. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So, verse 6 is an interesting verse because I'm not sure if it goes to the first paragraph or the second paragraph. Verse 6, it's just a simple instruction to the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So, does that connect more to verses 1 through 5, where it says, bear one another's burdens? Are we sharing with the teacher in order to help bear his burdens? Or is it connected to the teacher saying, continue to sow the spiritual things, even if it doesn't feel like there's any result from it? Someday there will be a harvest that comes. And I say it's a confusion. It's not a confusion if you're just like, hey, I've got the NASB Bible, verses 1 through 5 is a paragraph, verse 6 on through 10 is a paragraph. Where it gets confusing is you start to look at other translations of the Bible. Understand that the paragraphs were not inspired. And what I mean by that is those were added later when we translated it into English because we use paragraphs. In the English language, each paragraph has one primary thought. English teachers can correct me on that, with some supporting thoughts built into that. I won't name any of them, but English teachers in the room, you can solve that for me. Right? That's the general way that we teach things. So as the translator started to translate this section, they couldn't decide, does verse 6 go to, oh, those poor pastors, they can't bear their burden. Or does it go to those pastors, those teachers? Just keep sowing the spiritual seed because someday you'll reap something from it. Maybe it'll be the good things from those who are taught, but ultimately you're going to reap something, so don't give up on it. So it is a little bit confusing in that sense, right? But I think it fits both sides, so we can kind of leave it there in the middle. But the principle behind it is, as you are sowing spiritual things, again, you will reap things. And so you'll see here two things that you're reaping in this paragraph in verse 6 through 10. The first, the sowing and the reaping, those who teach the word will sow the word, but they will reap from those they've taught some sort of good things. And then in verse 10, there's a sowing and a reaping. While we have opportunity, do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of the faith. This idea that you're doing good, you're providing good. People have asked me over the years, by the way, what does that mean in verse 6, that you're supposed to share all good things with the one who teaches them? I usually start out with some sort of sarcastic answer because that's, like I said, and then I realize I've crossed the line because they had a sincere question. I answered with sarcasm, and it's not very nice.
But frankly, I just say that's really up to you. You get to decide what that is. Whatever good you want to give. I mean, this is the thing that happens on a regular basis where somebody will just come up to me and say, I just want you to know I was praying for you this week. Man, you know how powerful that is? Now, why were they praying for me? Well, certainly because I need it. I mean, look at me, right? I'm a mess. But because I'm the one that teaches them the word. I'm teaching people the word, and they're like, I want to do something for Sean. I'm going to pray for him. They made the decision. That's what they want to do, is something good that they wanted to do. It's powerful, though, that you just have this decision. There's no rule. There's no Old Testament law I'm asking anyone to fulfill. Just you think about the people who've invested in your faith. And it doesn't have to be your pastor, by the way. It could be the person who teaches the Sunday school class for your kids. They're teaching your kids the word. Share good things with them. It could be the person who leads the Bible study that you go to. It could be, you know, I was thinking about this week, that there are two guys that have their resources for free on the internet that I check all the time when I'm studying. I need to send those guys a check. I sent them a prayer this morning. I prayed for them this morning, but I need to send those guys a check or something. I need to find some way to bless them for the work that they're doing. As a spiritual investment on their part, they should reap some sort of harvest from it. And it goes beyond just the teacher, though. He says, this is do good for all people, especially those who are the household of the faith. Anytime you can do something good for another believer, there's a spiritual investment that you've made there. And there's a harvest that will come out of that. Again, the struggle is, well, what if that person in the future does something dumb? What if that person misuses what I gave them? Your giving of the gift was not contingent on their goodness. Your giving of the gift was contingent on the fact that you want to worship God. And God, for a time, gave you these people that you can invest in, these other believers who surround you. You can invest good in them. And if they, in the future, it's found that they're doing horrible, horrific things, that's their sin, and they're going to bear the burden of that. They've been reaping to their flesh, sowing to their flesh, and they're going to reap corruption in their flesh. But that's on them. That's their burden to bear. You looked at them and said they've been a blessing. I think about this on Sunday mornings when you walk in here. There's somebody that's already made coffee for you. Man, they're doing good to the people of God, aren't they? And the people of God can be like, wow, I want to do good to the coffee-making person. There's somebody that stands at the door and holds the door in the Wyoming wind and smiles somehow. Man, I want to do good for that person. Do you see the return on the investment? There's an actual physical return sometimes on your investment. I think there's a long-term one as well. He states that very clearly in verse 8. Again, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I guess I should probably explain what reaping and sowing means, because that's maybe not as popular of a term today. You would sow a seed, which means you plant it in the ground, and then it's going to grow something, and you reap it. You take a harvest from it. And so when you think through this process, it's very agricultural. It makes a lot of sense. We're not as agricultural as we used to be, so maybe you have to explain those things. But that's the idea, is you're doing these spiritual things in the world and for other people and for believers, as you're bearing their burdens, as you're sharing good gifts, as you're doing good to them, just know that spiritual investment has a spiritual harvest for you. There's actually something spiritually in it for you, and it may turn out in them blessing you. It may turn out as a reward in heaven, but ultimately, you're reaping it into eternal life. Verse 9, do not grow weary, though. Let us not lose heart in doing good. In due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. And again, we have to keep reminding ourselves. I don't say these things as if they're easy. I know that it's hard sometimes. I know that it's hard to be about your own busy life, and you've got things you've got to do, and you've got your own to-do list. I have to accomplish this, 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 and this, and I look over and I see somebody struggling. I'm like, I don't know. Do I have time for that? So I've got my to-do list. And man, the last time I helped somebody out, it turned into an all-day affair. It was this horrific event, and
I just get so wore out by doing it.
Don't lose heart. There's value in doing good, even if you don't see it in the moment. I'll share a story about someone in the church only because they're not here. They come third service, so I won't share this story third service. I'll find another one. But I was talking to a guy recently, and he helped me move. He barely knows me. And he heard I was moving. He's like, "Can I come help you move?" And I said, "That sounds amazing, because moving is the worst thing that could ever happen to a human being." And he comes and he helps me move, and we're driving somewhere with some stuff, load full of stuff. And we're just kind of chatting. I'm like, "Well, I'm so thankful you're doing this." And he says, "I just feel like this is my part as a Christian. I just help people when I have an opportunity. Whenever I see a need, if I have the opportunity to meet it, I just meet the need." And I said, "Wow. Doesn't that get exhausting?" He says, "Most of the time, yeah." So he starts telling me about this time that he had kind of taken up the habit of finding the elderly people in his neighborhood, and he would mow their lawns. Well, he was in another neighborhood one day driving to get gas, and he sees this house, and there's this elderly lady out front, and her lawn is just taken over by weeds. It's like one of those like super tall. And so he goes and he gets his gas, and he comes back and he just mows her lawn. Well, two things happened. Number one, she called the cops. This is some strange guys on my property, right? Number two, though, as he's driving away, he forgets to use his turn signal, and a cop actually pulls him over. And at this point, he's like, "You gotta be kidding me. I'm just trying to do good for this lady. She calls the cops on me, number one, and then I'm driving away from the scene of the crime. I forget to use my blinker, and I get pulled over anyway. I tried to make a clean escape. It didn't work." And so the cop says, "Why were you in such a hurry? You couldn't use your blinker today." And he goes, "I wasn't in a hurry. I was just flustered. I was mowing this lady's lawn, just trying to do my good deed for the day, and she called the cops on me." And the police officer says, "I guess I'll do my good deed for the day too. You can go home. Just let him go." Oh man, he thought to himself. I immediately got whiny. If there was good ahead for me. You don't always get to see it in that moment like that, by the way. It is not like don't think that works. Like in Wyoming, if you get pulled over for something, just say, "I was helping somebody." And the cop's like, "Oh, go ahead. No problem." That's not how that always works. But in that case, it was just a very clear moment for him where he got to see. He reaped the benefit of that in that moment. It's not an excuse to do bad things. It's not an excuse to not use your blinker. It's not an excuse to trespass on other people's property or any of those things. But the recognition sometimes comes out in very practical ways. But don't grow weary. Don't lose heart in doing good. There's value in it, even if you don't see it or experience yourself. By the way, that's not really why we're doing good, right? Like, I'm doing good to help somebody else. As long as they were helped, I reaped all that I really desired to get out of the moment, right? I saw somebody in need, I wanted to help them. So I helped them. And I didn't get anything in return for it, right? Well, I wasn't doing it to get something in return for it. I was doing it because I thought they needed help. So even if you never receive something for it, it wasn't the purpose of doing the good. You weren't doing the good to them to get something. You're doing the good to them because they had a burden that they could not bear. And you needed to come alongside them. And they get to experience that. Verse 11. Paul says in verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, I actually think there's some confusion about verse 11. I think verse 11 should go into the previous paragraph, only because I think it's funny when Paul says, "The one who teaches you good things, share with them." And then he points out in verse 11, "I'm the one writing this letter, by the way. I'm the one teaching you right now." But that's just my own way of looking at things. Paul says, "See with what large letters I'm writing you." He just wants him to know it's from him. He says in verse 12, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that you may boast in your flesh.
But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. We don't want to forget that Paul's writing this book because there's been a fight over his teaching. There are those who are accusing him. There are those who are tearing down the things that Jesus taught through him. And in doing so, in a sense, they're tearing down the cross of Christ by teaching these other things. And so Paul revisits this idea. This idea of circumcision, which is funny for this reason, because I was teaching this passage on circumcision in chapter 5, and we had our newcomers dinner last week, and this gal, it was her first Sunday. And then she came to the newcomers dinner, and she's like, how many times are you going to say circumcision? Well, welcome back to week 2 of church. It comes up again. Anyway, he's going back to this argument there, but he's revealing in here a little bit of the motivation for those who wanted people to be circumcised, and I think it's very, very telling. And I bring this up for this reason. Paul actually asked some of his traveling companions at times to be circumcised. Other times, he told them, don't you dare get circumcised. He was responding to the circumstances. He was responding to the moment. And so in some cases, for the purpose of sharing the gospel with the Jews, he would ask his traveling companions to be circumcised just so they'd have a window of opportunity to preach the gospel, right? But at other times, he would get into a community where circumcision was being falsely taught by those who were claiming to be Christians, in which case he would stand his ground and say, I'm not going to let circumcision be a thing. So I'm not going to let this guy get circumcised. And so he kind of has this kind of back and forth thing going on. He's speaking about that second group, those who are trying to act as if they're Christian teachers, and they're requiring people to be circumcised. So he brings out this idea, he brings out this thought, he hints at their motivation. He says their motivation is this, in verse 12, so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. It's a protection for them, that's it. They're just doing it out of fear. They're afraid of the Jews. They're afraid of the party of the circumcision. And so that they won't be persecuted, and so that they can brag about convincing all these Christians to follow these Old Testament laws, they teach these things. It's that motivator of fear. And so they begin to teach these things, and then they brag about it so that they don't have to suffer the persecution that comes sometimes with the cross of Christ. Slightly out of our understanding, I think we get glimpses of persecution in America, but it's not the persecution that Paul went through. Paul will say at the end of this, I bear the brand marks of Jesus, which means you can see the scars where people literally beat me for preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. So you can understand how offensive that would be to him, to see somebody just kind of make up some teachings to appease other people, to ask Christians to do these other things to appease these other groups, just so they don't have to suffer for the work of the cross. Just so they don't have to suffer for preaching the gospel. But again, the danger in that is you end up preaching a false gospel. They were teaching Jesus Christ crucified and this new set of rules, the law, circumcision, Sabbaths, whatever it is, holy days, food laws, whatever that extra thing is. There's this danger there. And in doing so, you preach a false gospel. Paul just wants to continually go back to the truth of the gospel. He reminds them this, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but it's a new creation. If you're going to boast in anything, don't boast in what you've done. Don't boast in what you've got other people to do.
You just boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like this. If somebody were to interview Paul on his retirement day, right? He's getting ready to retire from the ministry. And they would say, what are you most proud of as a pastor? What are you most proud of as a missionary? What are you most proud of as an apostle? Paul would say, I'm most proud of the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm most excited about what Jesus did. Yeah, but what's the greatest moment of your ministry? The moment that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And Paul just keeps turning people back to the cross. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. We set the standard so that when we get off track, we can keep going back to the standard. How was I saved? By grace, through faith, apart from works. I was saved by the work that Jesus did on the cross. That's it, and that's all. That's where my salvation came from. Paul keeps returning back to that. He's boasting in this. It's one of those threads that ties this all back together. He says to those who will walk by this rule, to boast in nothing but Jesus Christ, he wishes for them peace and mercy, because they are the Israel of God. They are the people of God. The ones who boast in the cross. Verse 17, again, he closes it out there. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. I honestly don't know anybody like that, by the way. I just don't know anybody like that. I've seen documentaries about people like that. But he bears on his body the brand marks of Jesus. And so when everybody else is exchanging stories about their scars, I've got a scar here, you can barely see it anymore. I used to tell people it's from a knife fight. It's a car accident, a piece of glass hit me in the head. Well, that's not very exciting. And Paul would say, preaching in Ephesus, all 40 of those lashes back there. Went to this other town, they threw rocks at me until they thought I was dead. That's why I'm so lumpy-headed. He bears the brand marks of Jesus Christ in his body. And so he says, stop messing with me. Stop causing trouble for me. Or as he would have said it earlier, while you have opportunity, do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of the faith. Or as he said it in verse 6, share all good things with the one who teaches you. You see, it's also personal for him. It's instructional for us, but it's personal for him. Because he bears the marks, the brands, of a person who was beaten for Jesus Christ. And then he ends with this greeting, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Which goes right back to the cross, right? We were saved by grace through faith apart from works. And what does he want for them? He just wants them to receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.